Generosity is more than just giving away your money. It's about, but also being generous with your spirit, your heart, your relationships, your time, your home, as well as your money. So, talk about generosity. And it was, I think it was a couple of Sundays ago when Jim started the series and he actually gave out £10 during the service. Can I just say, I am not going to be giving out £10 during the service. My surname is Gordon, Scottish. But when we come to rugby, I'm Irish, okay? Reminds me of the story about the wee Scotsman who's staggering home and he's got a half bottle of whiskey in his back pocket and he's obviously had a few and he's staggering and he trips and he falls on his backside and he feels this liquid trickling down his legs and he says, please Lord, let that be blood. So, talking generosity, but I'm not giving out £10. This talk is, it's actually entitled in Luke, The Rich Ruler. But it's also in Matthew and Mark, and they actually call him the rich young ruler, which I think says something. He's made a lot of money, but he's actually still young. And today I want to talk about the spiritual danger of money, about why it's dangerous, but also how we can escape the danger. So in this passage, the danger of money, Jesus, it says, looks right at him. And then goes on to say about it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I've referred to this before. People have explained that away and said there's this needle gate in the walls of Jerusalem and you can get a camel through it if it bends down and a bit of difficulty, but it's okay. Load of nonsense. It's about a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. And, there's much chance of a snowball existing in a hot place than for a rich man to get in the kingdom of heaven. But is it only impossible for rich people? And for others, it's not so hard. I mean, you think of some of the rich people in the Bible about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job. Job had two fortunes. He lost one and gained another. Solomon. Solomon was filthy rich. Or even Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who allowed Jesus to be buried in his family tomb. Is it only rich people or is it all of us? Who can be saved? But it says everything's possible for God. Now, if you think about it, all salvation is a miracle. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we are all lost unless God intervenes. And think about this passage, why pick on the rich? Well, the money. Money, if you think about it in a spiritual way, can make things difficult for us. It's got a power, it's got a hold on us. Proverbs actually talks a lot about money. And Proverbs actually is quite positive about money. You work hard, you'll make money. But it also raises red flags that there are dangers with money. And an analogy would be, it's a bit like fire. Fire is good. Can heat homes, can cook things, can cleanse things, but fire's also dangerous. So money has the power to corrupt. It might not make us dishonest, but it can make us ruthless and hard. And there's the passage, the phrase, the love of money is the root of all evil, and you'll hear rich people quoting that a lot. Look, it's not the money's the problem, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. That comes from a passage in 1 Timothy 6. And I want to read it because I think it's worth quoting, not verses either side of that. It's part of a passage entitled, The Love of Money. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So being eager for money is a danger to our faith, because money has got the power to distract us. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." See, money makes us busy. You think of the word business, business making money, busyness. It can be absorbing, can take up our time. And I want to read out a story, which I think actually I read out at a Sunday evening service, so a lot of you may not have heard this, but I think this illustrates the point. There was once a businessman who was sitting by the beach in a small Brazilian village. As he sat, he sees this fisherman rowing a small boat towards the shore, and he's caught quite a few big fish. And the businessman was impressed and said to the fisherman, "How long does it take you to catch so many fish?" The fisherman replies, "Actually, not that long." He said, "Then why don't you stay longer at sea and catch even more?" The fisherman says, "There's enough here to feed my family." The businessman says, So what do you do the rest of the day then?" And the fisherman replies, said, "Well, usually I wake up early in the morning, go out to sea and catch a few fish, go back and play with my kids. In the afternoon, I take a nap with my wife, and when evening comes, I join my buddies in the village for a drink. We play guitar, sing and dance throughout the night." And the businessman offered a suggestion to the fisherman. He says, "I have a PhD in business management. I can help you to become a more successful person. From now on, you should spend more time at sea and try to catch as many fish as possible. When you've saved enough money, buy a bigger boat and catch even more fish. Soon you'll be able to afford to buy more boats, set up your own company, your own production plant for canned food and a distribution network. But then you'll have moved out of this village into Sao Paulo, where you can set up an HQ to manage your other branches." And the fisherman says, "Well, and after that," the businessman laughs and says, "after that you can live like a king in your own house, and when the time is right you can go public, float your shares in the stock exchange, and you'll be rich." And the fisherman says, "And after that?" The businessman says, "Well, after that you can finally retire. You can move to a house by the fishing village, wake up early in the morning, catch a few fish, return home to play with kids, have a nice afternoon nap with your wife, and when evening comes you can join your buddies for a drink, play the guitar, sing and dance throughout the night." The fisherman was puzzled. "Isn't that what I'm doing right now?" You see the point? We can chase after things, but what do we gain for it? We can be busy making money. We have to then be busy keeping it and sustaining it. But the thing is, what are we really here for? What's important? Does anyone want to put in their gravestone, "I wish I'd spent more time in the office"? Or as my mum used to say quite a bit whenever you were talking about money, "There's no pockets in a shroud." And for you younger ones, a shroud is what the body was wrapped in. Okay. The whole point is you can't take money with you. See, character, love, and relationships are what's important. That verse in Proverbs, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath." Quite often money can make us think we're safe, but we're vulnerable when death or illness or tragedy or heartbreak happen. Money can't do something for us then. It distorts our understanding of what life's about. Proverbs 30 verses 8 and 9, "Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God." You see, money distorts our image of ourselves. It's important that we remain humble, and it's difficult to do that when you have a lot of money. You see, lots of us are good at things, maybe one thing, and that's great, but we realize we're not good at other things as well. But if you make a lot of money, you can think you're an expert at everything. I've known a few rich people, and they're very opinionated. It's like, because I've made a lot of money, I know lots. But that there's a pride that comes there. It's like you think, well, why do I need the Lord? I'm good at all these things. If we're not careful, money can distort our career choices. Do we go into a career because it's something we want to do, or because we think we're going to make money? And money can help you overtrust your intuitions. And I was thinking of a couple of examples of this. Mike Ashley, who owns Newcastle United Football Club and owns Sports Direct. Very, very rich man, worth probably more than £1 billion. But he's made a couple of recent decisions where he's invested in Debenhams and he's invested in House of Fraser, despite everybody else thinking, who in their right mind would invest in those companies? But he thinks he knows better. And he lost £130 million in one, and I don't know how much he's going to lose in the other. Thinks he knows best. The other example I was thinking of was Sean Quinn. And the Quinn Company had been in the news this week because of that horrific attack on Kevin Lunny, the guy who now heads it up. Sean Quinn was a filthy rich man. But again, he thought, because I've made all this money, I know best. And he invested in a bank called Anglo-Irish Bank in the south. This is quite a few years ago in the lead-up to the crash in 2008. And the markets, the world and his wife wasn't going to invest in Anglo-Irish. But Sean Quinn thought he knew best. He ended up being bankrupt, lost probably over something like 2 billion euro because he thought he knew best. Money can distort our view of things. You see, one of the most important things we can do is repent. Obviously, to repent before God, repent of our sins. And it doesn't just mean a change of mind. It physically means turning around and changing our mind. That's one of the most important skills we have, because our eternal future depends on it. But it's also important in relationships about saying sorry. We need to have humility and say, sorry, I was wrong. We need to do it with God, but we need to do it with each other. And money destroys that because it gives us a pride. It blinds us to know how important it is to us. It's like an addiction. So why does money have this power? Let's look at this passage for a minute. The rich young ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I don't know about you, but I was always thinking, why does Jesus sort of give him the reply about, you know, following the commandments? If you look what comes before in Luke 18, there's the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's one of my favourite stories, but it's important to what's been said in this part of the passage later on. You know, the one where the Pharisee says, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other people. I tithe everything, even tithe my herbs. And all. I tithe everything, I'm great. I thank you, I'm not like that Egypt over there. And the tax collector standing in the corner, he doesn't even look up to heaven. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says it was the tax collector who went home saved. You can't earn your way into heaven. If that's the case, then what's going on here? Why does he say to this rich young ruler, obey the commandments? Why does he not say, I've come to die for your sins, accept me? Well, the thing about it is, Jesus knows what each person needs. He deals differently with different people in the Gospels. This man doesn't think he's got a problem, because when Jesus says, follow the commandments, he says, all these I've kept since I was a young boy. He doesn't think there's an issue. There's an article written in The Guardian, 2005, by one of the correspondents, one of their main writers, a woman called Polly Toynbee. She was writing, I actually think this is quite funny, she was writing about the film that had just come out, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, about Narnia. And she starts off her article with, Narnia represents everything that is most hateful about religion. And you're thinking, that was quite a good film, you know, seems a bit over the top. She goes on to say, of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. Did we ask him to? See, we don't need that. We don't need Jesus to die for our sins. Now, it's shocking she's saying that, but essentially this rich young ruler is saying the same thing. It may not be perfect, but I don't need that. And so often I think there can be an underlying feeling, maybe with us, but certainly with non-believers, I lead a decent enough life. I don't need all that stuff. See, Jesus perceives that this rich young ruler isn't completely secure, because if he is, why is he there? If he thinks he's getting eternal life, why does he come and ask Jesus, what do I need for eternal life? And you see, everybody around that time would have known the answer that Jesus gave. You obey the laws of God and avoid sin. But deep down, this man knew something was missing, something wasn't quite right. And when he said to Jesus, or Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. So the first problem is, no human being is good. And this guy could be uneasy because he's forgotten that. If you believe that you can get right with God by living a good life, then deep down, you and I will be insecure, because we know we're not good enough. Despite what people see on the surface, deep down, we know we're not good enough. And that insecurity can go two ways. We can either become this self-righteous Pharisee, I thank you, I'm not like others, or we can feel really guilty and of low self-esteem. And Jesus goes on to say to this guy, say, okay, you say you obey the commandments, but you lack one more thing. Give all you have to the poor and come follow me. Now, the thing is, with other encounters that Jesus had in the Gospels, he didn't say this. He didn't say that to Nicodemus. He didn't say it to the Samaritan woman at the well. He certainly didn't say it to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a filthy rich man because he had stolen from everybody. But Zacchaeus, at the end of the story of Jesus, says, I'm giving 50% of all I have to the poor. Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus doesn't say to him, you need to give it all to the poor. I'm going to say this to another guy later on. Give everything you have to the poor. He doesn't. He seems glad that Zacchaeus is doing what he does. So why do it with this rich young ruler? There's a John 4, there's a story about the Samaritan woman who Jesus meets at the well. And he talks to her about living water, and those who drink of the living water will never thirst again. And she says to him, I want this. And Jesus says, go get your husband. And there's like a silence. He says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, actually, you've had five. And the person you're living with at the minute isn't your husband. There's no talk about money. Because in a sense, what he's saying to her is, your living water, what you've been looking to, are men. Men can't give you what you're looking for. There's probably a lot of you, at least half of you here, probably realize that men can't give you what you're looking for. See, money wasn't her issue. It was men, that was her issue. But money is the issue for the rich young ruler. That's where his identity, where his security's coming from. It's squeezing out God in his life. So when he says to Jesus, Jesus said, look, obey the commandments, don't commit adultery, and so on. He said, but I've obeyed all these since I was a young boy. He falls at the first hurdle. Jesus doesn't say it, but what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Is God more important to this man than money? Because when Jesus says, give all the money to the poor, give it all for God, essentially the guy's sad, he doesn't want to do it, because money was more important to him than God. And it says, when he says about him going away sad, the what that word means, it's more than just downhearted, it's like staggering, it's like disorientated. He's going away in a daze thinking, how on earth can I do this? Look at all the money I have. It devastates him. It's like we can want God in our lives as long as it doesn't get in the way of this. And for this guy, it was money. For us, it could be our lifestyle, it could be our job, it could be just the freedom to do things our own way, or using our money for ourselves. There are a number of things that we need to make sure that we aren't substituting for God. You see, money can present itself as a false savior. But when we realize that no one is righteous, we know that we need more. And how can we escape the power of money? Well, first of all, we need to realize that we're probably in denial. Money may have some sort of hold on us, maybe big, it may be small, but we need to be careful that we don't let it get in the way of our relationship with God. So assume that we do have an issue. It says Jesus looked at him. And could you picture Jesus looking at you and you're thinking, I've disappointed him, I've let him down. Jesus stares at this guy and it's almost like smelling salts to him. He's trying to jolt him into realizing, look, you need to change. And we need to realize that, or assume that the amount of money we need is actually less than we think, because money makes us blind. The tendency of the world today is you always need more and more. Why? We also need to look to the rich young ruler, to which I'm sure you're saying, why? He's not a good example. But there's another rich young ruler in the story. There's a rich young ruler who did the right thing, who was far richer than we could ever be, but who gave it all up. The passage in Philippians, where we're told to be, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There was a rich young ruler who gave it all up. And in Mark, in the same passage, it says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Before he said, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. Jesus was reaching out to this guy, and this guy went away, staggering, disorientated. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 9, actually. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He was drained of all riches so we could have him. And the question is, do we believe that? C.S. Lewis said, he died not for men, but for each man. So should really have said, he died not for humans, but for each of us. If each man had been the only man made, he would have done no less. That's the love that Jesus has for us. And if we believe it, we need to respond to it in the way that we view money and our generosity. But it's not just enough to say, yeah, I'm going to do something. We need to have a plan. What percentage of our income are we giving away? If it was the Old Testament, you say 10%. But in the New Testament, the 10% is actually more of a baseline. You need to be giving at least 10%. And if you're not, can I ask that you work towards it? Before I came to St. Mary's, when I was doing my ordination training, I was at Willowfield, and for a couple of years, I was treasurer. And what they'd started, I think it was the year, 2 years before I started being treasurer, they had decided they were going to tithe as a church. Because you'd be amazed at the number of churches who don't tithe, who don't give 10% of their income back. But the way they did it was, the first year they gave 5%, the second year they gave 7.5%, and the third year they gave 10. And I think we did something similar at St. Mary's. We started off lower and built our way up. So it's not a case of walking out this door and necessarily saying, right, here's what I'm going to do. But have a plan. Work towards it. Because Christian giving is about proportionate giving. Again, 2 Corinthians 8, 10. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also the desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Our giving can be proportionate. You can't give what you don't have, but it's something to work towards. And you need to see that we're going to have to make sacrifices to get there. Now, again, I've used this in the past, and David has used it about the quote that somebody gave him when he was a young man about, if you've got the same level of income as somebody else and you're a Christian, you need to have a lower standard of living because you need to be giving your money away. And I've discovered where that quote came from. C.S. Lewis again. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Has anybody heard of a woman called Jane Moore in connection with C.S. Lewis? No, this is something I only discovered this week. C.S. Lewis fought in the First World War, and he had a friend called Paddy Moore, and they made a pact with each other that if either one of them was killed, the other one would look after their family. So Paddy was killed, and C.S. Lewis looked after his mother, Jane Moore, and also her daughter, Maureen, for around 30 years. They lived part of the time with him in his house. He provided for them, he cooked for them, he cleaned for them. This is a man who made a fortune out of books. He made a fortune out of books, but he gave it all away. In fact, he got in trouble with a tax man because he gave so much of it away, he didn't have any money to pay the tax man. Now, folk get in and helped him, but that's the sort of guy he was. But he didn't have to do that, but he did it. He made a promise and he followed through on it. I'm sure it wasn't easy and I'm sure it hurt. He was generous with money, but he was generous with his time as well. But you need to be at peace to do that. It's not about gritting our teeth. The Lord says that to give 10%, I suppose I should. It comes out of that gratitude. What is the rich young ruler, the real rich young ruler, given to us? So how should we respond? I don't know if any of you have seen the ads on TV at the minute for the Nationwide. It's usually like a comedian talking for 30 or 45 seconds, and then at the end of it, there's a punchline. There's a few different ones, but essentially what they say is, it's easier to save if you do it the day you're paid. They're trying to encourage people to save the day they're paid because that's when you have the money. It's easier to tithe if you do it the day you're paid. You're giving God of your first fruits, you're giving him your tithe so as you can't get your grubby wee paws on it. And the times I had difficulty tithing were whenever I got paid, and it was, you know, you get paid before the end of the month, and then, well, the end of the first week of the month I'll tithe, and then I haven't got that much money. If you do it the day you're paid, you can't be tempted to use it for something else. So if nothing else this morning, think of the Nationwide ads. I'm not suggesting you invest in Nationwide because I would need a license to be able to advise you to do that. But it's about make sure you tithe when you're paid, when you get the money. And remember the rich young ruler who gave up everything for us. I was listening to PM on Radio 4 during the week coming home in the car, and there was a wee piece about this woman who was clearing out the house of her mother and father. I think her father had died. Her mother, I think, had dementia and was getting into a home. She was the only daughter and was just going through some of the practicalities that some of us have experienced about the possessions of our parents. And she said something that it really struck me. She said, you know, there's so much stuff. She said, and it was worthless. She said, we don't realize that most of the stuff we have has no value. And that's true. If you think of it, when you come to get rid of it, how much is anybody going to give you for it? The question is, where are our riches? Where is our heart? Because you see, being generous, especially about money, but other things, start with making sure it doesn't have a hold on us. It starts with us realizing somebody's been generous to us, And as response, what can we do other than be generous to others? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If we're forgiven, we need to forgive others. If we receive, if somebody's been generous to us, what can we do but be generous with others, with our time and our money and our homes and our lifestyle? So, aside from thinking about the nationwide ad, what I would like you to do as well is go home and today, hopefully sometime today, take a wee bit of time, read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and reflect on them. Because they say a lot, Paul says a lot about generosity and about the Corinthian church. I want to end with a few verses from 2 Corinthians 9. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's not just about being generous with their time and their money and so on. It's about being generous with the gospel, with the good news that we have received, and we need to share that with others. So thanks be to God for the generous gift of his Son. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you. I thank you for the gift of your Son, for the rich young ruler who gave up everything and became nothing for us. So we thank you for that. And Father, I pray for those who don't yet know you, that they would appreciate that gift and would receive it today. But Father, I pray too that we wouldn't just be generous with our time and our money and our gifts, but we would be generous in sharing the good news that we have received. So Lord, send us out today to share that news, to be generous, to be a changed people, to work towards the goal that we maybe aren't reaching yet, to realize that there's no worth in anything but you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.